Well, let's dig right in, men, to chapter 13 of Acts. I was telling the nine men that came to our open house tonight that I pray they're all deciding to join us for our second semester, that in the first few minutes or so, I'm going to give a quick overview of what we all studied last week. It's a compilation, I guess, of the 10 or 12 lectures that you all sat through, and I started thinking about it, that probably after you hear this five-minute review, some of you are saying, why did I have to invest 10 hours of enduring your lectures when you could have done it in 5 minutes? And so hopefully that's not going to be anybody's reaction, but it well could be, because I'm going to go very quickly, remind most of you, and let some of you know kind of what happened in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. It's about the church, and it's about the moving of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a note taker, you might want to write down a 1 on your outline and write down, the church had a promise. And that's in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The church was given a promise. The church was built on that promise. And you and I in the church today, we live by the promises of the Word of God. Without the promise of the Word of God, there is no church, there is no faith, there is no hope, this is a futile experiment that we're going through studying the Bible. The church's promise, it provides security. If you're a note taker, beside the word promise, write the word security. Secondly, we see in the first few chapters, the church also was given power. That's in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. You remember it. There was a sound like a violent wind, and tongues of fire came down upon those disciples and Christians that were meeting together in a house. And the tongues of fire were resting on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts chapter 2. And they all began to speak in languages that they didn't normally speak, and as the Spirit enabled them. And so this was an example. This was a visual of what the power of the Holy Spirit entering into a person's life. You might, beside power, write the word authority. The church is built on the promise and the security and the power and authority of the Word and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we see that the church was built on great preaching. Acts 2, verse 37 through 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, who was preaching at that time, and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." The church's preaching has always been given it its identity. And the identity of the church is a simple two words: Jesus Christ. Do I dare ask the application question? When was the last time you heard a preacher preach Jesus Christ? I hope you're attending a church that you heard it just yesterday. But the fact of the matter is, there are many churches right here amongst us in our area that you're hard-pressed to hear about Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, leaving out Jesus Christ. So the identity of the Acts church and of our church today has always been the preaching in the name of Jesus. Remember what got the opposition so bothered in the first 12 chapters? It's the same name that gets people bothered today when Tim Tebow says on national television, "I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what bothers the opposition. And so this is the foundation of which the church and of which we build our faith. There is a promise which brings security. There was power in the Holy Spirit which brings authority to the church. There's the preaching in the church which brings identity in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we see the church's persecution. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were in prison because they stood for who? Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were persecuted because why? They stood up for Jesus Christ. Acts 7 and 8, Stephen was arrested and was stoned, the first martyr. Why? Because he would not recant the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 12, James is actually put to death by the then king, King Herod. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. But the persecution wasn't wasted, men. Hear this, the persecution is never wasted. The persecution provided what for the church? It provided mobility. It got the church to grow. It got the church to spread out. And because of great intense persecution in Jerusalem, they left the persecution and started churches all throughout where we're going to be studying tonight in Acts chapter 13 and other places. So the church's persecution, you might want to write the word mobility. Fifthly, the church was always about prayer. Wasn't it amazing? It seemed like every chapter, I couldn't write a cross-reference enough to remind you. It just seemed like you just say that everything was just always bathed in prayer in those first 12 chapters. And by the way, it's not going to stop in the last few chapters. And it shouldn't stop today in our churches. Our churches should be about prayer, because we know that's the power source, that's the connector, that's the wire, if you will, of the electricity between the source and the need. And so the church prayed, and they were always praying, and this provided what? It provided unity to the church. But lastly, we see the church's people. And there were a lot of people, and there's been lots of people. And you and I, if you know Christ, are a part of the church. And God uses people like you and like me. But in the book of Acts, there's two kind of guys that stand out. The first 12 chapters, it was all about Peter. Impetuous Peter. Peter, the man who would pull out his sword and cut off the ear of the guard that was trying to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter that was always sort of a bull in a china shop, spiritually speaking. Peter, though, that same bull in the china shop, on the evening of the arrest of his Savior, three times over a few-hour period, denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. Peter was the classic bully syndrome. You know the bully, right? They're big and tough until they get opposition, until somebody stands up to them. And then he just backed down, and one was even a teenage girl, the Bible says. And so the first 12 chapters talked about the transformation of this Peter, this impetuous man, filled by the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, getting it out, but then we don't read very much at all of Peter anymore, and sort of, there's somebody that sort of takes the mantle, and that's a man by the name of Saul. But from this chapter that we're on tonight on, we're going to always refer to him as Paul, because Luke refers to him by his Roman name, Paul. His Jewish name, Saul, his Roman name, Paul. Same man. And y'all remember the story about Saul, and we study about his conversion on that Damascus road, and he's going to repeat his testimony two more times in the latter parts of the book of Acts. So I won't take the time to go into any detail about his testimony, but we can just suffice to say that Saul converted and became a great, great apostle. And now we know him as the Apostle Paul. So that gets us through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And now we're ready to get organized. The church is ready to get organized. They're going to go on that first missionary journey given out by the church. And if I can get that map up, David, behind me, and I think some of you were given a map to put in your notebooks, and it's the same map, and I wanted you to at least get a visual. For me, it's helpful to know that, remember, the church started right there in Jerusalem. And because of the persecution that was just mentioned, they spread out, and pretty much the home base of the Christian church ended up being in this place called Antioch in the region of Syria. And this is where all the action is. And this is where Paul and Barnabas, we find them in the first part of chapter 13. And then we're going to see through 13 that they travel down to the port city of Seleucia, about 16 miles, and then they take the 60-mile boat trip over to this island called Cyprus, to a town on the east coast of Salamis, and then to the town of the west coast called Paphos, and then they sailed up 200 miles to Perga, Attilia, Perga, somewhere in that area, and then they end up here in another place called Antioch. Different Antioch. This is Antioch Pisidian. This is Antioch Syria. And then next week in chapter 14, well, actually at the end of 13, it says they go down to Iconium right here. And then in 14, they go down to Lystra and Derbe, and then they backtrack through Cyprus. And actually, they don't go through Cyprus on the way back. The red lines is the return trip. They bypass Cyprus and come back to Antioch in chapter 14. So that's just sort of a visual of where we're going over the next 2 weeks in our study. So let's look together now. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we'll move quickly through this outline. First, we see that the church, when they went out on that first trip, they started with the right men. Leadership is critical, men, in any kind of godly endeavor. There were five of them mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13. Barnabas, we know about him. He was a Jew. He was from that island of Cyprus that they're going to get to very quickly in our text. His name meant the son of encouragement. Everywhere we read of Barnabas, he's always beside someone and he's helping them. He's a come-alongsider. He plays a great second fiddle, is the way we would say it. He's the Ed McMahon of Johnny Carson years. He's the perfect man that comes alongside. But listen, anything that's ever accomplished for God has to have Barnabases. And by the way, if you're going to be successful in your Christian life, you better have some Barnabases coming alongside you, men. And if you say, well, I don't know where they are. Well, this might be a good place to start looking. Maybe some of the guys in your small group. And by the way, maybe you can be a Barnabas for someone else. And then we're told about this man by the name of Simeon. He's also called Niger. The word Niger means black in Latin, so most believe that he was a darker-skinned man. We don't know if he came from the African countries or not, but he was probably a darker-skinned man. This is Simeon. Maybe not the Simeon that carried the cross for Jesus. We just don't know. Lucius of Cyrene. That was a country or a region in northern Africa. So very likely Lucius was a dark-skinned man. Manian was raised with Herod the Great. Raised with Herod Antipas by Herod the Great. The context, scholars believe that he was probably something the equivalent of a foster son in that family. So here's this Christian leader in the Antioch church getting ready to go on this or send out these men on this first Christian missionary trip. And here he grew up with one of the cruelest and was raised by one of the cruelest kings known in Scripture. So he was soundly converted and was with those men. And then there's Saul, the Pharisee Jew who persecuted Christians but was converted to Christ on that Damascus road. And we know from this chapter on, Luke uses his Roman name, Paul. So we're going to refer to him from here on out as the Apostle Paul. There's four things I want you to recognize about these men. First, they were men of participation. Verses 1 and 2, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and there were teachers. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, we're told. What's the principle there, men? Here's the principle. You want to go on a mission for God? You want to do something for God? Then grow close to God in worship and in prayer. And do the small things. Do the unimpressive things like worship and prayer and fasting. Fasting just simply meaning I can't focus on my bodily needs right now because I'm so focused on God's kingdom's needs. That's all fasting is. Let's don't make anything more or less out of it. I'm going to refrain from my own personal satisfactions and needs for a period of time so I can really hone in and focus. And frankly, we've all experienced it in a secular sense when we fasted before a big business meeting because we'd throw up if we put anything on our stomach. It had no spiritual application, but so we understand the concept. Before the big game, you don't eat a big meal. And so that's what fasting is, getting close to God, drawing close to Him, seeking His will. They were participating in the life of the church. Are you participating in the life of your church? Would somebody in your church say, boy, if he left, he'd leave a big hole? Or would somebody say, did he leave? Was he ever here? Which would it be? And we see these men were there participating in the life of the church before they went out on the mission. They were also men of inspiration. They were led, verse 2b says, by the Holy Spirit. The principle's pretty simple, isn't it? When you're on a mission for God, make sure you're being led by the Spirit of God. This is very close to mine and Beth's heart right now because we've been praying, in a sense, it isn't a mission, but it's a new route in our ministry. And Lord, teach us to go, show us where to go. And I've had to draw closer to the Lord, and I've had to listen, and I've had to say, Lord, please make sure it's the Holy Spirit that's leading us and not me and my whims and my desires. Thirdly, we see they're men of separation. Verse 2c, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Set apart. Set apart. This is the Christian life, men. God comes and He says, I want you. And most of us have said, I want you, Lord. And at that point of conversion, we surrendered our life and we prayed a prayer, something like, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and I'm going to start living for you and give me the strength to do it. And that started your Christian life. That's when God sets you apart. But then there has to be an ongoing setting apart. That's the practical outworking. And my question to myself and to you men tonight is, how set apart are you for Christ? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, if I get so set apart, then I'm not going to be able to minister to those folks over there. So that's why I hang out in the places that I hang out. And that's why I do the things that I do. And yeah, I know it's a little rough and it's a little, you know, this and that, but that's why I do that. But Jesus is our model. And Jesus, yes, He was around those people, but He never became a part or participated with those people, those sinful people. He was in the world, but He wasn't of the world. And that's the real challenge for you and for me as Christians, to live the set apart, to live the separated life. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. In fact, I would say that you cannot live the Christian life unless you're living the separated life. And so what is it that's so attractive about the world, men, that makes you or me want to be so attached to some parts or portions of the world? What scares us so much about separating away from those things that we know aren't in our best interest and the kingdom's best interest? And that's how God uses men, not with great ability or great knowledge or great anything. Here's the man that He uses. I want you to hear this. This is the kind of man that God wants to use for His missions. Men that will surrender to be set apart. And there's nobody that doesn't have the ability to do that. In fact, we're all on equal footing. In fact, some of us that are further along in our walk, in some ways the world has entangled us even more. So these men were separated or set apart, but then they were also identified. Verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, the rest of them put their hands on Barnabas and Paul, and they prayed with them, and they sent them off. What is that laying on of hands? Let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't some kind of magical, mystical power from the Holy Spirit coming through those men out of their little fingertips and into Paul and Barnabas. That's what it was not. It was simply them, the church, the leaders of the church saying, we identify with you. We're with you, Paul. We're with you, Barnabas. Oh, no, we're not going to get on the boat with you, but we're with you. We're praying for you. We're going to send you stuff. We're going to get reports. We're with you. We're identified with you. And I had to ask myself the question, how identified am I for those that we've sent off in my church and other places to go off onto the mission field? And how often do I pray for them? And how often do I give them words of encouragement? Am I really identified with them? Am I really with them? There really shouldn't be any Lone Ranger Christian missionaries, or Christians for that matter. There's an identification with the church. So do you know a Christian missionary? Can you better identify with him or her? How will they know that you and I are with them? They're over there. Just because we told them when we laid hands on them and prayed for them and sent them off? No, they need more than even that. How will they know? Well, sometimes they'll know because they'll receive a check from one of us. That's a tremendous encouragement for their ministry. And others are going to know because we write a note, or we get on Skype and we stay in touch and we encourage. And when they come here, and if we own a beach house or we own a lake house or we own a mountain home, and here's that missionary that's maybe been living in substandard conditions, giving their life to the mission, and I've got this house sitting up there in the mountains, and why don't I call that missionary and say, you need to go up there with your family and spend it. It's empty. I think I just went to meddling right there. So what is it? I'm just saying, what is it in our lives? How can we better identify with those that have been called to go out onto the mission field? That's what the church in Antioch was saying. You're not going out there. We're not cutting the umbilical cord, guys. We're behind you. We're with you. And then we see that there's the right mission. Anytime you go do something for God, you better make sure you're on the right mission. Pretty important. Verses 4 through 13. There's five things quickly I want you to recognize about this mission. And I think any mission. First, we see the initiation of the mission. Verse 4, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. I think it was the Blues Brothers that said in their movie that they were on a mission from God. And I'm not sure about that. I didn't actually see the movie. I wasn't allowed to. I was too young to see it. And it had some bad language in it. But I've seen bits and pieces of it, and I've heard that line so many times. And I'm not sure about that, but I'm sure about one thing, that Paul and Barnabas were on a mission from God. And they were sent by the Holy Spirit. You need to make sure, men, when you're getting ready to do something for God, that it's initiated by the Spirit of God. We see the right mission always has an activation. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. You know, it's one thing to say, I'll go. It's another thing, though, when you get there, what are you going to do? That's called obedience. It's called obedience. It's one thing to make a commitment in a church service, God, I'm going to do this for you. It's another thing to, when you wake up the next morning, to actually put some shoe leather to that commitment. That's just obedience. That's what activates any mission. You got to obey. Simple obedience. Number 3, there's opposition always in any mission. We see that in verse number 6. This sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, or also Elymas was his name. He traveled through the whole island, they did, until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And then that same person, they also called Elymas, the sorcerer, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. They were trying to take this Roman official, this sorcerer was, and trying to get him away from Barnabas and Paul. What's the principle? It's simple. Missions from God always have opposition. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised about opposition when you step out for God. Don't be surprised. Don't think, oh, I'm going to make a commitment for God. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up and everything, I'm just going to just cruise right on through. No, you better expect, figuratively speaking, to get your nose bloodied when you start getting serious about God and His mission. and his kingdom. There's always going to be opposition, and Barnabas and Paul, sure enough, they find this sorcerer. Number three, we see that four, the determination of the mission. Then in verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's that theme again. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, the sorcerer, and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" So Paul checked his resolve, and he boldly spoke the truth. So when you get opposition, men, here's the principle. That's when you go back to your roots. You go back to the promise. God, did you really call me to this mission? And that's what Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure, implied were doing. And he boldly looked at that Elymas, the sorcerer, and he told him exactly why they were there and told him why he was there. And then lastly, we see the culmination of that mission, like in any mission, and that's in verses 11 and 12. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you, sorcerer. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." You got the picture? The sorcerer was blinded. The Roman proconsul that the sorcerer was trying to blind spiritually, he was trying to put spiritual blinders on the proconsul. And so what God did was he put physical blindness in the sorcerer, and he gave spiritual eyes to the Roman proconsul, and he came to faith in Christ. Just like God, working it out to his glory. Thirdly, we see on our outline the right message. We need to have the right men leading these trips, these missions. We need to have the right mission, but we also need to have the right message. And there's three things I want you to see about this message that I think is also applicable to really any Christian message. Number one, the message was historically sound, verses 14 through 31. Very quickly, bullet points. God chose, this is Paul telling the Jewish listeners, primarily in the synagogue, he's telling them, remember, God chose our fathers. Our fathers didn't wake up one morning and say, we want to be godly. No, Abraham woke up one morning and he heard from God. God chose Abraham. God chose the Jewish people. God chose our fathers, Paul is reminding them of. God prospered our people. We are here because of God, Paul reminds them. God delivered our people from Egypt. God endured our rebellion for 40 years in that desert. God overthrew our enemies. God gave us our land. God gave us judges when we needed them. Then God gave us kings when we needed them. And then God gave us a great king by the name of King David, a man after his own heart, Paul calls him. And he also gave a promised Messiah that was going to come through that king. And then God even gave us a man named John the Baptist to come just before Jesus, the Messiah, to prepare the way for him. So basically, all Paul's doing is he's getting common ground with his primary Jewish listeners, and he's saying, this is God. This is what God has done for us. But then he's also, the message was prophetically sound. Verses 31 through 32, Paul gives three prophecies. Psalm 2:7, "You're my son, today I become your father." Isaiah 55:3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." Psalm 16:10, "You will not let your Holy One see decay," Holy One being Jesus. So what Paul's saying is, God historically has been with us. And not only that, if you know your Old Testament, which I know you do because you're good Jews and you're going to the synagogue, you know that for centuries the prophets have prophesied that there's going to be a Messiah. And I'm here to tell you that that Messiah came, and your people, the Jewish people, he points his finger right at them figuratively, and he says, "You killed him. You put him on the cross. You put him in a grave." So it's historically sound and prophetically sound, but also it's theologically sound, verses 38 through 43. Three points of theology that Paul brings out. God is a God of forgiveness, verse 38. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Don't ever forget about the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ Jesus, men. Theological point number two, God is a God of justification, verse 39. Through Jesus, through Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law. Justified, easy way, layman's way, is just to say, it's just if I'd never sinned in God's eyes. When God justifies a man, it's just as if we'd never even sinned. The Bible says He throws our sins into a sea of forgetfulness. He separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. In God's eyes, now yes, there's consequences that follow our sin. Yes, we remember them sometimes, that my sins follow me. But in God's eyes, we're justified. That's what Paul is telling those primary Jewish listeners. Third point of theology, God is a God of judgment. Verse 40, how did he say that? He warns them. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. What did the prophets say? He tells them, you're a scoffer, you wander, and you perish. So yes, God does forgive. I want to hear that message, don't you? Yes, God does justify. He makes me, after I've asked for forgiveness, just as if I'd never sinned. But yes, God does judge. And if I don't give my life to Jesus Christ, there's going to be a comeuppance, a final judgment that the Bible teaches goes before every single person. And then the last point, very quickly, men, is that Paul gives them the right mandate, verses 44 through 52. Paul throws down the gauntlet after he leaves. He leaves Antioch. Actually, I'm sorry, still in Antioch, but it's a week later. Remember, the synagogue was full. After this first message, it says almost everyone in the city came to the synagogue. Believers and unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody's flocking the next week there in that Antioch up north, Pisidian. And he throws down the gauntlet, and he draws the proverbial line in the sand, and then he says this. And I believe this is what he tells the church today. On one side is God and His Son and His kingdom and His mission work. And on the other side is everything and everyone that opposes side one. And it's hard. Man, I've tried it. I've tried to straddle that line. God, I like you over here. World over here. God over here. And some of you are getting chafed because you're straddling the line too. It's dangerous, by the way, straddling the line. And Paul says that's God's not going to have any of it. So there's a mandate. There's a referendum. There's a time to vote. There's a time to stand up. There's a time to make our intentions. We can't straddle anymore. No more neutral when it comes to God. We either reject, like the Jews in verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul. In verse 46, he tells them, you reject God's word and do not consider yourselves even worthy of eternal life. In verse number 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing women and leading men. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from the region. They just ran them right out of town. That's rejection. Or there's receiving. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And then we see this interesting verse that I don't have time to go into. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went on down to Iconium. All right? Takes the right men to go on the right mission, to carry the right message, and there always has to be the right mandate when it comes to God's economy. Three quick takeaways, men, if you'll allow me. Takeaway number one from our text. The only one that can send you on a mission for God is the Spirit of God. So are you in tune with the Spirit? Are you obeying the Spirit? Are you praying in the Spirit? Are you yielded to the Holy Spirit? If so, you and I are candidates to be sent on a mission for God. Number two, takeaway. The only way to succeed in a mission for God is to be separated unto God. Let me put it in simple terms. You're going to have to give up something for God to go on a mission for God. You can't have it all. You can't have your cake and eat it too, figuratively speaking. So don't go in saying, I'm going to do something for God, but it's not even going to take much of my time. It's not going to take too much effort, too much energy. That really isn't of God, I can tell you that. We have too much of that in our churches today. Well, I'll teach Sunday school as it fits my schedule and if it fits my whims and if it meets my needs. And no, that's not doing it for God. Men that are ready to do things for God are prepared to say, I know there's going to be some things I'm going to have to give up. Takeaway number three, the only way to serve in a mission for God is to trust in His Son. Forgiven men serve on His mission. Justified men serve on His mission. Obedient and yielded serve on His mission. Men, a line has been clearly drawn. The mandate has been offered. The gauntlet has been thrown down. Jesus offers, you are either for me or against me. So whose side are you choosing to be on? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And Lord, lest any of us think, well, I'm not called to go to Africa or Asia or Borneo or anywhere else, so therefore this missionary chapter doesn't apply to me. Then, Lord, help us all to realize that we're all missionaries for you in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the marketplace. So, Lord, this missions chapter applies to all Christians. So, speak to our hearts where it needs to be spoken to. Give us the willingness to change where we need to change. And Lord, give us the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do what you've called us to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, men, we'll see you next Monday.